All right. Good morning, Kempstead. So good to see all of you again. All right. Admittedly, this is a little bit of a short notice type of thing. Obviously, John was supposed to do this breakout session. But will you join me in a word of prayer? Because I want to pray for him and his family and for us as well. Okay. Father God, thank you so much for gathering us together on this beautiful day. This is a day that you have made. And you call us to rejoice in it. I thank you for all the precious young people that are here, here to learn from you, here to love you, here to love one another, here to grow in their walk with you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to direct our attention on to the truth of your word. Father, we want to pray for John and his family. Lord, we are sorry for the fact that his family got hurt, but Lord, I pray that they made it safely down the mountain and that they were given the appropriate medical attention that they needed. And now I just pray, Lord, that you would quicken their recovery. Lord, you are the God of healing, so we pray that your hand would be upon them. Bless them, love them, encourage them. I'm sure they wanted to be here. But Lord, that they had to go home. And so, Lord, I pray that your blessing will be on them just as it is with us this morning as we look into your word. Thank you again, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to look at chapter 1, all right, verses 3 to 10. The title of this message is God-Centered Courage. And I think it's important for us to look at this in light of the opposition that our culture and this society has become more and more, okay? Young people, I want to speak to you this morning because it is my heart to encourage you, okay? So when we look out into the world, we see a lot of negative things, right? I mean, we're having an entire breakout session where they're going to talk about what's wrong with me. Well, there's a lot of things wrong with me. I don't know about you. But the thing is that the God of the universe saved me. And that is the only thing that's different, and yet that is everything that is different about you and me who put our trust in Jesus, okay? But the Lord said we are not to be of the world, but he is going to keep us in the world, right? We're going to have to get off this mountain tomorrow. And then we go right back to where we came from, right? The same problems and issues are down there. But I just want you to know, when you return, when you put your trust in the truth of his word, you'll be armed and you do not have to go back the same person you came up. Okay? Your attitude toward those things and those issues do not have to be the same as when you first came up, because our Lord God is with you, and he will never forsake you, and he'll never leave you. Amen? Okay. Well, Christianity really is no longer welcome, okay? We have come to the point in our society in the midst of a culture war at which Christians are no longer welcome in American culture. In an article published in Time.com on June 29, 2016, titled "Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture," the author Mary Eberstadt writes this, quote, "Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. But recent events, including the Supreme Court decision overruling Texas's restriction on abortion clinics and the mandate that employers provide access to contraception, have added to the sense that religious expression is under attack. According to recent Pew Research reports, the percentage of Americans who describe themselves as religiously affiliated, has shrunk, while the percentage describing themselves as unaffiliated has grown from 2007 to 2014. So in those years, it's gone down. The percentage who say they are absolutely certain God exists fell to 63% from 71% during that same time period. This new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs. And I don't know if you've noticed that, right? Christianity is really the only religion that people can freely make fun of and they can get away with it, right? You can't do that to Muslims, okay? You can't do it to Jews, although even that is kind of up in the air these days specifically. And as a result, Christians have had to pay a price for their beliefs. For example, a teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for praying on the field with his players. A Marine was court-martialed and discharged for posting a Bible verse above her desk. And a baker in Colorado has been sued so many times, if you've been following that story, for refusing to bake a cake that violates his Christian beliefs, even after the Supreme Court ruled in his favor 7-2. Christians are regularly maligned as bigots, homophobes, racists, and haters. And in the case of the Colorado baker, just plain harassed. Okay? It has gotten to a point where Christians are becoming fearful of expressing their faith. How are we as believers then to respond to this current climate of hostility? Well, it would be easy for us to simply go with the flow and not make any waves, right? And unfortunately, that is what many of us do. We keep our heads down. We don't express our opinions. We don't let people know that we are Christians. And this may happen at your school, right? Where a believing student speaks up with a word of witness and no other Christians in the class show any support. In 2017, a student in Florida was suspended from school because he disagreed with his Muslim teacher who insisted that Jesus' crucifixion never took place. And he was the only one singled out for suspension. So where were the other Christian students in the class to back him up on the truth? This may also happen on a sports team when a player refuses to take part in sinful post-game activities and the Christians leave him to stand alone, these so-called Christians. Okay, this was many years ago, but this was the case of A.C. Green, who was a basketball player with the L.A. Lakers in the 80s and 90s, who would stay alone in his hotel room on road trips while his fellow players hit the clubs and partied with the women. Okay, and he was famous for this. And it was also, spotlight was more on it because he was on the same team with Magic Johnson. Okay. What was worse, his teammates would frequently send women up to his hotel room to tempt him to compromise his values. Or it may happen on a business trip when an employee decides not to join the guys in immoral activity and the Christians once again turn their backs on him to have a little fun. And so why make it harder on ourselves when our stance for Christ could cause us to lose our jobs, our friends, or our standing in society? Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so God exhorts you and me this morning, get fired up. Get fired up. So in today's passage, the Holy Spirit will encourage us to overcome our fears and get fired up to live out our faith with courage. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 to 10, but for now, let's focus on verses 3 to 6. Join me there. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So let's look at the context of this letter, 2 Timothy. It was the last letter Paul would write just before his death in AD 67. By the time he penned this letter, the apostle had engaged in a ministry of remarkable scope. In just 15 years, his passion for the gospel had propelled 3 missionary journeys on which he logged some 20,000 miles over land and sea. Okay? He had visited every major city in the eastern part of the Roman Empire and founded churches in most of them. He had trained dozens of good men to care for those churches and wrote a substantial portion of what would become the New Testament. When he wrote this letter, however, Paul was a prisoner in Rome for the second time. In Paul's letter to Titus, written before 2 Timothy, we learn that Paul planned to spend the winter in Nicopolis, a seaside town, on the narrow isthmus between the Ionian Sea and the Gulf of Arda in Greece. From there, he set out for Rome in the spring of AD 65, which he had planned to do for some time. But then when he arrived in Rome, the city was in turmoil. You see, in July of the previous year, a massive fire had raged for a week, devastating nearly half the city. Rumor had it that Nero, do you know Nero, Emperor Nero? Okay, the rumor was that he had set the fire himself. And so to deflect blame from himself, Nero rounded up Christians and tortured confessions out of them. He then positioned himself as the savior of Rome, right? By funding its restoration personally, providing food and shelter for the victims, and rebuilding the affected districts bigger and better than before. And while the city slowly returned to normal, Nero began a horrific persecution against the church. Okay, they were going to be his scapegoats. This is what Tacitus, an ancient historian, said of this, quote, "To their death and torture were added the aggravations of cruel derision and sport, for either they were disguised in the skins of savage beasts and exposed to expire by the teeth of devouring dogs, or were hoisted up alive and nailed up to crosses, or wrapped up in combustible vestments and set up as torches, that when the day set, they might be kindled to illuminate the night." What Nero had done was to reduce Christians to one of those, a light bulb, to light up his garden parties at night. Paul had originally hoped to get provisioned with helpers and supplies in Rome and depart for Spain, but Nero's persecution of Christians kind of put a cramp on that, right? Changed everything. So he too was caught up in this wave of persecution and was thrown into prison to await his execution. Now, Paul's place of incarceration at this time was called the Mamertine Prison. Maybe you've heard of that. And it was a subterranean structure consisting of 2 vaulted chambers. So there was a room up top and a room below. Okay, of course, there's a floor. And the only thing was there was this one kind of little man-sized hole between the two, okay? The prisoner would be thrown underneath, and then there would be guards posted both in the upper chamber and all the exits around it. So that someone thrown in there, their only connection to the outside world, right? Their only connection even to sunlight was that tiny little hole right above his head, okay? Many believe that the lower chamber originally served as a cistern to trap rainwater. But once converted into a prison, men were lowered into there and held in that lower chamber until their execution. And so it was a dark, dank, rat-infested pit, and it would have been nearly impossible to receive visitors, much less make use of books and parchments like Paul was able to do during his first Roman imprisonment. Because of his Roman citizenship, Paul was kept isolated from other Christian prisoners, and he was abandoned by most of his ministry companions. Okay? So think of the isolation, right? That he's stuck down there by himself. What for? For proclaiming Jesus. What we quickly realize from all this is that hostility toward Christians is nothing new. So then why are we so caught off guard by what is going on? Well, that's because in some ways we've had it so good for so long here in America. But even as Paul was suffering in Rome, he was more concerned about the hardship that Timothy was facing in Ephesus. You see, Paul and Timothy, they had served together for a long time, since the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Their mentor-protege relationship had progressed to the point that Paul felt comfortable sending the younger man on long-term assignments into difficult circumstances, okay? So what began as, you know, here's a younger guy I'm kind of taking under my wing, to now this young man has grown up, and now I trust him to the point where I can send him in where there is trouble. He's like special forces now for the kingdom of God, right? It's this beautiful relationship of two men growing together, younger and older. However, okay, during this first Roman imprisonment, when Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus as their pastor to take care of them some issues there, Timothy began facing some really difficult challenges, okay? And those challenges began to overwhelm, right, his ability to deal with things. You see, Timothy was not quite yet a spiritual rock. Judging by what we read in 1 and 2 Timothy, he appears to have been physically weak, personally timid, and relatively young. And even as he wrote, Paul felt the approach of his impending death, and he knew that it was time for him to pass the torch to this younger man that he had been investing so much of himself. And yet Paul rested in quiet confidence that he had faithfully done his part to serve Jesus. So Paul himself, he had no remorse, no regrets. And so that's why in the first part of 1 Timothy 1:3, he says this: I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. I am so jealous of Paul at this point. Right? How many of us can say we have served the Lord with a clear conscience? And yet he did. But now Paul needs Timothy to step up, to take up the mantle and take his place in the long line of godly men God has raised up to lead his church. And so Paul writes to encourage Timothy in the faith in the face of hardship and opposition. And so now I speak to you this morning to encourage you, young believer, young in age, but not necessarily in the faith, okay? That you too, in the face of hardship and opposition of this world, that you'll get fired up and stand firm for the Lord. And so what Paul does first is to look at Timothy's genuine faith. Timothy's genuine faith. So Paul reminds Timothy of the genuineness of his faith. Go down to verse 5. Well, actually, this is 2 Timothy 1:5, excuse me. This is what he says there, right? Okay, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Paul knew that Timothy's faith was genuine because he had traveled with him, and so he had the chance to observe the young man's life up close and over time and saw his faith in action. He said this of Timothy to the Philippian church in Philippians 2:22. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You see, Timothy truly loved Christ and his word and wanted to serve him by helping Paul further the gospel, the very message of Christ. You cannot share truth with power and conviction, especially in the face of difficulty and hostility, if you don't believe it yourself. If you don't possess it yourself, you can't give it away. But Timothy did believe in the gospel. Timothy did possess the truth of that gospel. And so Paul urges him, don't you forget it. Don't forget it. Second, Paul looks at Timothy's legacy of faith. That's what Paul reminds Timothy of, his legacy of faith. Look at the second half of verse 5. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Timothy came to faith at an early age, having grown up with a believing mother and a believing grandmother. And that may be some of you. You've come to faith while you're very young. You grew up in a family who loved Jesus, right? Now, that was not my case. I came to faith later. I was a senior in college when I came to faith. Even though I had kind of grown up in the church, my family, at least when I was a teenager, was a nominally Christian home. And so we would go to church, but my parents never spoke to me about Jesus. And so the first time I heard the gospel was not from my parents, it was at church. Okay. Timothy, though, had this incredible legacy of faith. Both these women, his mother and grandmother, were completed Jews, meaning faithful believers in God of the Old Testament who were converted to Christianity when they accepted the gospel, perhaps from Paul's preaching, and received Jesus as their promised Messiah. Even though Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, Lois and Eunice had taught Timothy the Old Testament and passed on their faith to him. Just as genuine faith was observable in their lives, it was now observable in Timothy's life. And so Paul wanted Timothy to remember that the faith he possessed was not by accident, but rather the result of people he loved and who loved him and poured their lives into him. Third, Paul talks about Timothy's commission of faith, his commission of faith. Paul reminds Timothy that this faith that he received had been commissioned to him. So let's look at verse 6, the second half there. The gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift of God here refers to that special ability or skill the Holy Spirit gives to each believer to empower and equip him or her for service within the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And when God gives us these gifts, it is so that we will use them for the benefit of others. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Or how about Romans 12:6? Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So Timothy had also received a measure of spiritual gifts. As he used them in his home church in Lystra, they were so obvious that they were recognized and affirmed by the elders there and by Paul himself. And so they had laid their hands on Timothy as an official sign of this affirmation and to commission him for the ministry. Paul wanted Timothy to remember that the very fact that he had received spiritual gifts from God proved the genuineness of his faith, and that by commissioning for the ministry demanded that Timothy exercise his gifts with passion and boldness. With passion and boldness. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to get fired up. Look at verse 6, 2 Timothy 1. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh. Kindle afresh. The expression to kindle afresh pictures a man placing dry tinder on a glowing coal and then blowing on it to create a flame. Okay? So if you'd like to go camping, maybe you've done that in the past. We're just trying to start a campfire, right? And you start with tinder and you get some fire going. You blow on it to make it grow up into a huge fire. That's the idea here. Kindle afresh. In every household in the first century, someone woke up each morning to coax fire from a dying ember to keep the fire going from one day to the next to provide heat for cooking and warmth when it got cold. Because remember, guys, they didn't have heaters and air conditioning like we do today. And so in every household, there would be a hearth and there'd be a fire that overnight would kind of, right, fade away until there were just embers. And then somebody, probably the mom, would get up very early in the morning and get that fire started up again so that she can make breakfast. She would kindle afresh for the needs of the family for that day. And so light that fire, our passion to exercise our God-given gifts to serve others can dim and must continually be stirred up. Okay? You see, there's no room for sluggishness in the Christian life. Rest, yes. Okay? In many ways, I hope you're up here getting rested spiritually, okay? If not physically, but spiritually. This is rest. So rest, yes. But laziness, no. Right? Passiveness? No. Timidity? No. These things should not characterize the believer. So, young believer, how fired up are you in your faith in Jesus Christ? First of all, do you have a genuine, vibrant, intimate relationship with Jesus? And do you even know what that means? I mean, really. So are you here this morning because it makes you feel good or you feel like you can get something from God? Or are you here this morning because you find Christ to be more desirable, enjoyable, valuable than anything else that you might occupy your time with right now? Religious people find God useful, but true believers of Christ find him beautiful. Beautiful. You cannot be fired up in your faith if you don't have a faith to begin with. Young person, are you mindful of the legacy of faith in you? Many of you, like Timothy, have been raised up by one or both parents who love Christ and have passed that faith and love on to you. Okay? And again, as I mentioned, some of you, like me, may not have grown up in a Christian home. But all of us have had people who shared the gospel with us and invested in us, as Timothy did with Paul. And so how are you honoring that legacy in the way you live your faith out today? Are you fired up? If not for your sake, then for others. How passionately then are you exercising your spiritual gifts? Perhaps, you know, you've been attending church for a while, and you know some of your friends here and there. You kind of have that group that you like to hang with, okay? Maybe you attend Sunday school and Sunday worship. But how fired up are you to be part of that church body and that church family, the things that are going on, where you can exercise the gifts God has given you to be a blessing to those around you? Or perhaps you are being sluggish, lazy, passive, timid, and the flame of your faith has dimmed a bit, right, to mere sputtering embers. Is that how you find yourself this morning? And so then, how will you stir up God's gift within you? And how can we, as your pastors and leaders and teachers, parents, right, adults in your life who love you and want God's best for you, what can we do to help you stir up that gift? Okay? Because that is our desire, to see you stirred up for the Lord, on fire for the Lord. Because this too is a baton that needs to be passed. Okay? It takes exactly one generation for faith to die. Okay? And it can end with mine if I don't do my job. And it can end with yours if you don't do yours. And I don't know about you, but the Lord has kept this faith going for 2,000 plus years. And not that it's going to happen, but I don't want it to be me that would drop the ball on that incredible legacy. Do you? I don't. If you're not freely, selflessly, joyfully exercising your gifts within the church, surrounded by people who are like-minded with you, then what makes you think that you'll be able to live out your faith in a way that honors God out in the world, full of opposition and hostility toward the very things you hold dear? Do you hear me? Is this making sense to you? Okay? We need to get fired up. And so Paul says, take courage. Take courage. Having reminded Timothy to keep the fire of his faith alive, Paul now encourages Timothy to take courage and be brave. Okay, in these last four verses. So let's look at verses 7 to 10 together. Let's read that from our Bibles. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Through what? The gospel. Paul understood better than anyone what it's like to lack courage when faced with antagonism for his faith, okay? Paul experienced that same lack of courage when his message was resisted to the point he feared physical violence while in Corinth. And so Christ himself had to encourage Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Beloved, Paul was afraid too, okay? He's not some super duper Christian. Okay, Chris is wearing the Superman shirt. I'm sure he's the super Christian. None of us are. But sometimes we think, because we read of them in the Word of God and because we see God using them in such mighty and powerful ways, right? We mistake that somehow these were super dudes. And they're not. Okay, this is not the Marvel Avengers. This is just regular folks just like you, just like me, with our problems, our sins, our mistakes, right? Misunderstandings and fears. Paul was afraid. And so the Lord came to him and said, "Do not fear any longer." Why? Because I'm with you, and I got many of my people here with you too. And I want you to take that as an encouragement today. God is with you, and many of God's people are also with you. You are not alone. Amen? You are not alone. Be encouraged. So then how much more for Timothy, who was timid and shy by nature, right? And he did not share Paul's kind of more stronger personality. You can kind of tell, right, as you read these stories. Paul had that kind of, right, riz, so to speak. He just could do it. Timothy was not quite. Excuse me. But Paul reminds Timothy that his natural fears did not come from God. Look at verse 7. "For God had not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." The word timidity can also be translated as cowardice. So think, when do we cower in fear? Well, we cower in fear when we feel we lack the power to affect our circumstances or bring about a successful outcome. We cower in fear when we lack the love to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. We cower in fear when we lack the discipline or self-control to act in spite of our fear. I don't know if you remember this story, but on February 14, 2018, Scott Peterson, the only armed officer stationed at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School, failed to engage when a gunman came on campus and opened fire, killing 17 students and staff. Peterson's actions, or lack thereof, quickly earned him the nickname, the Coward of Broward, because they were in Broward County. Why did he not engage? Perhaps he felt, despite having a gun, he was powerless to stop the gunman. Perhaps he lacked the willingness to risk his life to save others. Or perhaps he just froze in the moment, lacking the self-control to act despite his fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Okay? Famed World War II tank commander General George S. Patton once said, quote, "Courage is fear, holding on a minute longer." It's fear holding on to do the right thing a minute longer, and then another minute longer, and then another minute longer until you have stood your ground as long as you've needed to. There's a story of a man named Ray Blankenship. One summer morning, as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover, Ohio home. Ray knew that farther downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath the road and then emptied into the main culvert. Ray dashed out the door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the foundering little girl. Then he hurled himself into the deep churning water, and Ray surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end, and within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock, protruding from one bank. He clung to it desperately, but the tremendous force of the water was about to tear him and the girl away. "If I can just hang on until help comes," he thought. But he did better than that. By the time fire department rescuers arrived, Ray had pulled the girl to safety, and then both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Lifesaving Medal for his courage. The award was fitting and well-deserved. You see, Ray Blankenship could not swim. But he had the love, he had the courage, he had the discipline to act while he was afraid. God gives us everything we need, power, love, and discipline to overcome our own cowardice and inaction. The word power is that supernatural ability to do the will of God. So when we feel powerless, we don't have to lose heart because we have power from on high. Okay? God always gives us sufficient strength to do what he has asked us to do. Love, well, that's that love that seeks another's best and highest good at my expense. That's agape love. And God gives us the love that enables us to do what is right, even if we have to sacrifice something of ourselves. And discipline, that is that rational, reasonable soundness of mind that enables us to act with self-control. And so God gives us this coolness under pressure, so to speak, to be able to exercise wisdom and good judgment even in difficult and scary times. And these divine enablements are mediated through the Spirit of God who dwells in every single believer. If you know Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, the third person of the Trinity dwells within you. The Holy Spirit is with you, in you, and he provides all that we need. And because he's with us, and because of Jesus is who he is, God knows our fears. One of the conversations we had in our discussion last night in the small group, right? What is the benefit of the fact that Jesus is truly man? And we had the conversation, well, if he's truly man, then he can truly understand our position, right? He's been here. He's been through this. He understands what we go through. And so, believer, God knows our fears. Not only has God given us the spirit of power and love and discipline, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows our fears. Psalm 103:14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows exactly what we are. No more and no less. No one knows us better than God because he is the one who created us. He's the one who literally knit us in our mother's womb. Okay? He doesn't need any operating instructions for us because he made us. He's the manufacturer. And no one knows our weaknesses better than he does because he knows that we're nothing but dust. I think sometimes we're so full of ourselves, are we not? Thinking that we're kind of all that, right? We kind of have that expectation we put on ourselves that we need to be put together. We want to be this person that when the world sees us, that they'll be impressed, that they'll think well of us, right? We look at our lives and think we have done it all when all we have been and all we have had have been just graciously given to us by our God in heaven. But we are nothing but dust, all our mighty works blown away in the end into the dustbin of history. But because God knows we're nothing but dust, he also knows and understands all our fears. And what are those fears? Well, our fear of people is one. Timidity, if we dig deep, is fundamentally a fear of man, when we are more worried about what people think than about what God thinks. Right? And growing up, I was a super shy kid, and I hated to speak in front of people. Oh, I hated this, right? And that's common. I think that what is the number one social fear that people have is standing in front of people having to give a presentation, right? So you're supposed to think of people like they're in their underwear or something to help you, you know, feel better about that. I don't recommend that. But I used to be really shy. So the assignment in school I always dreaded, I don't know if you've had these, was when I had to give an oral report, right, in front of the class. And it wasn't until my senior year in high school that I realized that my timidity stemmed from caring way too much about what other people thought. And having received a call into ministry, I just had to get over myself and care more about what God thought of me than what people thought of me. Do you have that same fear? Fear of man? There's also our fear of shame. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. You see, Paul understands Timothy's temptation to feel ashamed under the constant sneers and mockery he faced in ministry. And that's because Paul trained Timothy to preach the entire testimony of Christ, which included his teachings, his life, his death on a cross, and his resurrection. In the first century, the cross was considered the most shameful, humiliating death imaginable, reserved only for the most vile and pitiful criminals. And so imagine Timothy, right? In the tough city of Ephesus, a city full of idols, full of people who believe that the cross was foolishness. And his job is to proclaim that cross to all who would listen, and even to those who wouldn't. This is my Jesus who died on a cross. Interestingly, the earliest known picture of a crucifixion comes from Rome, called the Alexamenos Graffito. Okay, and this was a piece of graffiti scratched in plaster on the wall of a room near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And the sketch is of a human figure on a cross, but the crucified man has the head of a donkey. This just kind of gives us an idea of what people thought of those who were crucified, right? They weren't even humans. They didn't even deserve human dignity. They were represented as donkeys. Now, a young man in this figure is beside the cross looking at the man on the cross, and the caption reads, "Alexamenos worships God." This image illustrates the widespread mockery of Christ's crucifixion in the first and second centuries. But what might be even more surprising to us is the fact that in first century Ephesus, which was the eastern epicenter of Greek philosophy, the idea of resurrection would have been far more shameful than even death on a cross. Okay? To the Greek way of thinking, influenced by Plato, all tangible matter, right? This flesh, this body, this world that we can smell and taste and see and hear and touch. To the Greeks, okay, this tangible matter was all detestable. Humans were considered divine sparks trapped within prisons of fleshly matter. And so death was a liberation from that prison, right? Therefore, to the Greek mind, resurrection, right, the reunion of mind with body, was absurd. Why would you ever want to do that? You finally escaped, and you're telling me you're going to go back? In fact, it is more like a curse, right? Because it was incarceration repeated all over again, to be trapped in that body again. And why would anybody want that? So Timothy was guilty of preaching not only the disgrace of the cross, but the absurdity of the resurrection. And not only that, Timothy was guilty by his association with Paul himself. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Here was Paul rotting in a stinking hole as a prisoner of Rome. If he were such a faithful servant of God, why would God allow him to be debased as a common criminal? There were those who were ashamed of Paul because of his imprisonment, and Timothy felt the pressure of that. Here's another fear, our fear of suffering. Looking at verse 8 again, second half there. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Nobody likes to suffer, okay? Nobody likes suffering. Only masochists and mentally ill people seek out suffering. Paul did not seek suffering. He didn't volunteer for imprisonment or petition for execution. Paul would have gladly received acquittal and release and then resume his plans to go on to Spain. Okay, you'd have loved to have done that. But Paul recognized that even his suffering was part of God's plan. And so that's why he says, right, according to the power of God. And in this phrase, we see the why and the how of suffering. You see, the power of God means in his authority and his ability. In other words, the reason Paul is suffering is that his circumstances fell under God's sovereign authority and plan. He wasn't imprisoned by man's will or authority. He was imprisoned by God's will and authority. And that is why Paul says that he is the Lord's prisoner, right? Not Nero's, not Rome's. He's the Lord's prisoner. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. What a powerful and amazing way to see his situation from a different perspective. Because his suffering was by God's hand, Paul could rest in the power of God to give him the ability to endure. We, in the American church, need to be reminded, perhaps more than anyone else, to trust God in suffering. Because we suck at it. We are not good with suffering. And that's also because of God's infinite grace and mercy on our nation, okay? That just to be here, just to live in this country, we're in the top, what, 2% of the world? Okay? We really don't know what suffering is like. And so oftentimes the thing that we whine about or complain about, and some of them are very legitimate, okay, don't get me wrong. But really, right, we have a term for that. We call those first world problems, right? And so perhaps we need to be reminded more than anyone else to trust God in suffering. We are so used to doing whatever it takes to minimize difficulty or hardship. Okay, we try to do whatever we can to just get out of it, right? I mean, we live in a culture that requires safe spaces and trigger warnings because we can't bear to suffer being exposed to thoughts and ideas that we don't like or disagree with. We, more than anyone else, have the tendency to do everything but rely on the power of God. That is our temptation as American Christians. So, dear person, examine your heart honestly. What are you afraid of this morning? What are you afraid of? What fears keep you from living out your faith boldly before people? Are you afraid of what people think of you? Are you afraid of the shame it might bring you if people found out you are a Christian? Or Are you afraid of what may, that you may have to suffer for standing up, right, for what you believe in? The good news is that God already knows your fears and he understands. And in his compassion and power, God has provided for our fears. So let's look at that. What has God provided for our fears? First is salvation. Salvation, look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have nothing to fear because you and I have been fundamentally transformed. At least if you're really his, okay? Then we've been fundamentally transformed. The fears we find in this world are nothing compared to the fear we should have for the coming wrath of God because of sin. That's because we have neither the power, the love, nor the discipline needed to save ourselves from sin. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God did. Having paid for the penalty of our sin, redeeming us from the slavery of sin, and making us righteous by his own righteousness, whereby he transformed us from creatures of darkness into creatures of light. When you've been freed from the fear of death and eternal punishment in hell, what is there to fear in this world? I mean, really think about that. Unless my fear of death and punishment in hell is not so real and powerful and vibrant to affect how we think about things, right? But our salvation is a powerful antidote to fear. Second is sanctification. Let's look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have nothing to fear because you and I have been given a new purpose. God has set us apart to become like him so that we may do what he created us to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand." Right? So that we would walk in them. We have a purpose. And so we have the quiet confidence in knowing exactly who we are and what our purpose is. And so our sanctification is a powerful antidote to fear. Third is grace. Look at the second half of verse 9. "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God has given us his unmerited favor out of his incredible love for us. And his love is not based on our works. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to measure up, right? And besides the fact, because it's based on grace, we can't make God love us any more or any less than he does right now. I want you to just rest in that truth for a minute, okay? With all the things that you're struggling with, all the hopes and dreams that you have, all the things that you look forward to, all the things that are getting in the way of that, and all the wonderful relationship that you have, but also all the problems of relationship that you have. Through all of that, your highs and lows, right? Hills and valleys, through all of that, God cannot love you any more than he does. Because he already loves you to the max. Okay? And so if you fail in something, his love does not fade. Right? You don't have to then try to do all these things for God to somehow stir up his love for you. Because his love never fades for you or for me. Because it's not based on our works. It's grace. And so because his love is based on his own purpose, nobody can stop God from doing what he made up his mind to do with you and with me. Nobody can stop that. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It is his perfect love, right? And the grace that he extends, that is a powerful antidote to fear. But God's not done. Oh my goodness, he's given us salvation. He's given us sanctification. He's given us grace, and he's still not done. Because fourth, he gave us Christ. Look at verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ himself is the reason we don't have to fear. Because in Christ, all our hopes are realized and vindicated. In Christ, our hope is not wishful thinking, okay? It's not like, oh, I wish it's sunny tomorrow, right? Oh, I wish we don't get into an accident on the way down. Oh, I wish, right? We say, I wish a lot. That is not biblical wishing. In Scripture, our hope is not wishful thinking. It is rooted in history, grounded in the person and work of Christ the Messiah, who actually lived, actually died, and actually rose again from the dead. He is real. He is concrete. In doing so, Christ abolished death and made eternal life possible for you and me through the gospel. Not only has he removed our fear, right, the emotional response of the heart, he has removed the very object of our fear. Dear people, Christ is not an antidote to fear. He is the obliteration of fear. So let's end by making a few applications. I can relate to Timothy. How about you? Right? He was a shy man, a timid man, a fearful man, trying to live out his faith in a hostile world. And I think you got a little bit of the sense, right, that hostility is not just from outside of Christianity. Okay? We get distractions, we get divisions, we get attacked from within those who claim Christ too. Okay? And we heard all of that, right? Poor Jaron. I thought Jaron did an excellent job trying to keep us focused and concentrated while all of that was going on. But that's a form of hostility too. Because it's based on, right, whether someone really knows and understands and upholds the living and active Word of God. And so, if we are truly going to stick to the Lord, we're going to have to deal with opposition from the outside and opposition from within. Okay? And that was Timothy in his situation in Ephesus as well. Because not only was he trying to deal with the culture of Ephesus attacking his people, there are also false teachers within his very church that were attacking the unity of that church. So again, this is nothing new. Okay? What it looks like has changed, but the fundamental part of it has not changed. And so Timothy needed some encouragement because it's not easy to live one's life that way, right? Standing for the Lord. And to be honest, Timothy was being tempted to just give up and give in. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you've been kind of on the sidelines out of your fear, right? And so maybe you need some encouragement this morning. Get fired up. Get fired up for your faith. Stand for the Lord who loves you and died for you. Okay? Stand for your people that stand with you. Get fired up. Be reminded of what God has done for you. Be reminded that he loves you, he knows your weaknesses, and he has given everything to you that you need to live this life, okay? You're not on your own, and you've not been left to your own devices. So take courage in this hostile world, because God is with you, and he is for you. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Stir up the faith that is in you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for allowing us to spend some time in your precious and true word. I pray, Lord, that you would truly speak to us. And Lord, help us not to fear. We confess, Lord, in many times, in many situations, we are afraid. Because, Lord, we know who we are. We know, Lord, how often we fail. We know how often we don't measure up. And, Lord, many times we're afraid that people around us will see through our pretension and our defenses, and they might actually see us for who we really are. But, Father God, you already know us exactly as we are. And you've given people in the Lord who also can see us as we are, not to put us down, not to make fun of us, but to be there for us and with us, to walk with us, help us grow and mature and to fulfill the calling you've given all of us together as followers of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to be stirred up in our faith, to be bold, to proclaim that, yes, I am a Christian. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my friends, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my school, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my church, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my sinful, many times afraid, needing your help self, as for me and myself, we will serve the Lord. May that be the confession of our heart this morning. Thank you again, Lawrence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.